Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You may be seated. We've been considering the awesome privileges that all true Christians enjoy, which are set forth for us in this passage of Scripture. And we are taking such time and looking at each one of them individually, simply to cause us to appreciate a little more fully just what we do have in Christ and how rich and how wonderful this salvation is that He shed His blood to accomplish for us. Because the more we appreciate the richness of this salvation and believe in it, the more our gratitude to Christ grows for what He has done for us and for being so good to us in providing so much for us. And the more grateful we are to Him for these things, the more that gratitude is going to motivate us to be more consistent in living for Him in all of our relationships and in all aspects of our behavior day in and day out. This morning we're going to consider that very pregnant phrase there in verse 9, we are a chosen race. We've already considered the privilege of being a living stone in a spiritual house, which is the temple of God. We as Christians comprise the church, the house of God, the place where God lives on earth. We've considered the privilege of being a holy priesthood, which constantly offers sacrifices to God acceptable to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a new order of priests under Christ, our chief priest, we are representatives of God to men. We are representatives of men to God. And God saved us so that the entirety of our lives would be a constant offering of sacrifices to Him. We saw we're to offer to God, out of gratitude, the sacrifice of an obedient life, the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, and our own bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And we saw that when the offerer in the Old Testament laid his sacrifice on the altar, he was renouncing all claims and all property interest in that animal. He had a tremendous amount of investment in it, bringing this unblemished, perfectly healthy animal to the altar. But now he was renouncing all claims on his investment and on the life of that lamb. And so we, when we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, renounce all claim on our own opinions, our energies, our time, our resources, everything we are. We say, here, it's yours, Lord, to use at your pleasure. Now, this morning, we're going to look at that phrase in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Now, let's look at the first two words first. But you. Who is the you? The you there is a second person plural. And it is contrasted with those people described in the previous verse. In the previous verse, you have people described as people who have stumbled over Jesus Christ because they were disobedient to the Word, and they stumble over Christ, are disobedient to the Word, and are punished for it with indescribable doom because they have been appointed to that destiny by Almighty God. As over against them, and in contrast with the wicked, disobedient reprobate who live in rebellion against God and whose future in its entirety will be separated from the love of God, are you who are the chosen race. Who's the you? Well, the you is the up there in verse 7. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, you who believe in Christ as the cornerstone of your life. Verse 5, the you are the living stones of the spiritual house, the holy priesthood offering up sacrifices to God. In the first part of that chapter, you are the ones who are putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and craving for the Word of God. In verse 22 of the first chapter, you are the ones who are living in obedience to the truth, having purified your souls, who fervently love the brethren, having been born again. In verse 18 and 19, you are the ones who've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, you refers to those who are living as obedient children, seeking to be holy as God is holy. And we go all the way back to the very beginning of Peter, verse 1. The you refers to those who have been chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So who is the you? The you refers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are recipients of all the blessings of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as contrasted with the rest of the race that will live in its disobedience and whose doom is sealed. What a tremendous privilege it is to be identified with the members of this race. The greatest, godliest, holiest, happiest, most religious, most devout, most loving, most righteous, most Christ-like people on the face of this earth are the people you get to associate with if you are members of this chosen race. Now let's look at the grammar here a minute before we look at the word chosen race. You is a plural. The subject is a plural. The predicate is a singular. It's not you are chosen races, but you are a chosen race. Time and again in these verses, Peter is hammering home one great truth. You're living stones in a holy temple, not just stones scattered all over a field. You're a unified holy priesthood, and not just a bunch of priests doing their own thing. You are a chosen race, and time and again he's emphasizing with these words the corporate oneness and unity and solidarity of all true Christians. That all true Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon Christ alone, regardless of denominational affiliation, regardless of age or nationality, comprise one race of people. No longer defined or distinguished by the color of their skin, or by some ethnic trait, or by the language they speak, or by the nation to which they belong. Now these people who come from every linguistic, ethnic, national, racial group are defined ultimately, ethically, and religiously as people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That, more than anything else about them, defines who they are. More than the color of their skin, the language they speak, the culture, the nation from which they come, that which ultimately defines a member of this new race is his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, in this new race of people, there is no racism in its fellowship. No more racial discrimination based upon a person's background, economic status, education level, or the color of his skin. The only discrimination we practice in this new race now, of which we are all one, is discrimination based upon ethics and religion. We discriminate against lawless people who seek to break themselves and destroy the order and peace of society upon the Word of God. We discriminate against those who would worship idols and seek to overturn the authority and the supremacy of the Almighty God and His Christ in our culture. So we still discriminate, but our discrimination is ethical, and it is religious, and the standard is not a person's economic status or the color of his face. It is the Word of God. All other discriminations, linguistic, national, cultural, racial, ethnic, no longer have a place in this chosen race. And if you try to practice it, you'll find yourself out of place real quick. There is no place for a racist in this new race. That's why the book of Galatians was written. This also explains why we don't have any flags here. We don't have any flags in our sanctuary, nor will we ever have any American flag or any such flag in the sanctuary. Because this chosen race is not marked by nationality. Those who pledge allegiance to the American flag are not the only ones welcome in this room. So in our worship of God, these great songs that we sing outside, which our hearts love, and tears come to our eyes as a result of, "My country, 'tis of thee, great land of liberty," or the national anthem, or all these great songs, they'll not be sung in this church. There'll be no pledge allegiance to any American flag, because it contradicts and negates the great principle that we're one race, no longer marked by nationalities. Outside of here, pledge your allegiance all you want. I don't believe this is an indivisible republic, however. That was the reason the Civil War was fought. But anyway, the point is that outside this place, "My country, 'tis of thee," and songs sung in praise to America may be great. But if we're going to have flags in this sanctuary, it's got to be every flag or no flag. Because this new race is an international thing. It is a corporate unity. It has a oneness, a solidarity that may not be blemished by discriminating based upon race or upon color or upon nationality. And also we must emphasize again, as we have each time, that by referring to the Christian church as the chosen race or the chosen generation, Peter is confirming what Jesus said in Matthew 20. You see, he's 21. He's taking a phrase that applies to Old Testament Israel and applies it to the church regardless of ethnic origin. And when he does that, he is simply confirming that what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 21 is correct. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 21 and verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. That red letter edition is being red letters. This is Jesus talking. Verse 33. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, 'He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in your eyes.' Therefore, I say to you," says Jesus, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," that is the Jews of his day, "and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. The audience to which Jesus was speaking would have understood that when he used the figure of a vineyard, he was referring to Israel, because in the Old Testament, ethnic Israel was referred to as the Lord's vineyard, which the Lord took care of. And when they understood that the owner of the vineyard who was away would send people to come to check on the vineyard, to gather the harvest, and they would be killed, they understood that those were the prophets, the series of prophets that God continually sent to ethnic Israel to warn them of the error of their ways, and they would all be killed. So finally, the landowner said, I will send my own son to the vine growers to find out what's going on and in order to get my profit, my produce, which is rightly mine. And so when the owner of the vineyard sends his son, the vine keepers kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. And so then he wisely asks the Pharisees and catches them in their own trap. He said, what would you do to such people? These Pharisees, legalists and proud, self-righteous hypocrites that they were, said, well, that wretch deserves a wretched end. We'd put to death those people. Jesus said, you've spoken true. That because you have renounced, because you rejected that stone that God set up as the foundation for your life, which is Christ himself, because you've abandoned him, you've broken yourself upon him, therefore, I'm going to take the kingdom of God and all the blessings of the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to turn it loose on another nation that will bring forth fruit worthy of it. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ turning his back on ethnic Israel, because ethnic Israel turned its back on Jesus, and then recreated Israel, recreated the vineyard as the Christian church, the nation that would bring forth fruit worthy of it. And that's what Peter's getting at here. He's saying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the new Israel of God. That that regardless of whether a person is Jew or Greek, all those who belong to Christ by faith are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Therefore, we are the ones, the Christian church, those who believe in Jesus. We're the new Israel of God. We're the new vineyard that God has ordained for himself. And as a result, the whole Bible we know now is addressed to us. All the promises, all the laws, all the commands, all the blessings, all the warnings. That the whole Bible is addressed now not to an ethnic group of people in the Middle East unless and until they repent and believe in Jesus and come back into the fold and are grafted back on the vine. But all the great prophecies and promises of the Scriptures now are applied to the Christian church. So you don't have to worry about trying to make all those distinctions that so many notes and study Bibles try to make about God's earthly people and God's heavenly people and all those various and sundry things. God only has one people. It's a chosen race. It's earthly and it's heavenly. Some of us are on earth, some of us have already died and gone to heaven. But he only has one people, he only has one race, he only has one gospel, and he only has one book, and that one book is addressed to all of his people. All of the Bible is for you. So don't ever let anybody rob you of one word of the Word of God. Because you are the chosen race to which the Bible was addressed. All right, now let's look at these words. What does it mean when it calls us a chosen race? Well, if you have a New American Standard Version, you'll notice that the word chosen race is capitalized. And that means that it is a quote from the Old Testament. So let's go back to the Old Testament to see the passage that Peter's thinking of when he quotes these words. And that's Isaiah 43. This passage is worthy of two or three sermons in and of itself. And remember that the apostles of the New Testament never quoted a verse out of context. That whenever they quoted a verse in the Old Testament, they intended for you to bring the entire Old Testament context into their quotation with it. And in Isaiah 43, I'm going to read a lengthy passage of about 8 or 9 verses from 14 through 21. Isaiah 43, 14 through 21. The quote is down there in verse 20. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, my chosen generation. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Here you have a revelation of God concerning the meaning of Israel's predicament at that point in time, as well as a prophecy about what God would do in their future. God reveals Himself as the Holy One who is the Redeemer of Israel. Now that's a remarkable statement in and of itself. How can a Holy One be a Redeemer of a bunch of unholy people? And the only way for God to remain holy and still claim for Himself an unholy group of people without tarnishing and staining His holiness, which always is enraged at human sinfulness, is for His righteousness and mercy, His holiness and mercy, to kiss each other on Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross vindicated God's holiness, paid the price that had to be paid because God's holiness had been offended, and at the same time made it possible for God to bestow mercy upon all of His people. And so here you have the Holy One of Israel, Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, Israel's King and Creator, who makes over whatever He will, promising that He is going to bring about a deliverance of His people, the likes of which the world has never seen, at its beginning now, hundreds of years before Christ was born. He said, I'm about to do a new thing, which is going to be so miraculous and so wonderful and so awesome that you're going to forget all about the Exodus. Now that's an amazing statement. Making a way through the sea, have reference to the Exodus. Making way, cutting a path through the Red Sea where the children of Israel walked on dry land. The Exodus was the primary symbol and type of redemption and salvation in the Old Testament. By means of God's mighty power, God redeemed His people from the bondage of sin, the bondage of Egypt, set them free to serve Him and constituted them a nation. That was the basis of their life. That's what redemption meant to them. And yet God says, this new thing that I'm going to do in the future for you is going to be so spectacular that you're going to forget all about the Exodus. And notice the little word now there in verse 19. I'm already beginning to do it. This new thing that's so astounding that'll make you forget about the Exodus is something I'm already starting to do. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born. What did God mean? I'm about to end your Babylonian captivity. You've been, at this point in time, you've been in Babylon. You've been a slave to the Babylonians. I'm going to deliver you under Cyrus and restore you back to your homeland in Jerusalem, the very place where you're going to live. And a few hundred years later, the Messiah Himself would be born. And so God's prophesying through Isaiah, there's going to be judgment that's going to come. After the judgment, there's going to be captivity. After the captivity, there's going to be restoration and deliverance under Cyrus, king of the Persians. That's going to get the Jews out of Babylon back into Canaan at Jerusalem, where the Messiah is going to be born. This whole thing has just begun. God says, I'm beginning to unfold it now. And when you see the full redemption of my people in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be so overwhelming that you will have forgotten everything about the Exodus. Notice the beautiful figurative language here. God says, when I do this new thing in verse 19, I'm going to turn the desert into highways and rivers and fertile land. Verse 20, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In other words, God says, when I do this new thing that's going to astound you, it's going to affect the very makeup of this earth. It's going to bring about a radical transformation of the very face of this planet. Not one aspect of the entire life of this globe will remain unaffected by the redemption that I'm going to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of this redemption? Why is God going to transform in Christ everything? Notice in the last part of verse 20, to give His chosen people a drink of water. I'm going to do something you'll never forget, you'll never get over, and in order to do it, it's going to mean the radical transformation of this earth and the exertion of my omnipotence, and it has as its purpose to give my chosen people, my chosen generation, a drink of water. That's why I'm doing it. Now, what's the figure? Well, if you were out in the desert and you were parched under a sun and you hadn't had any water in a long time and you were about to die of thirst, what would a drink of water be to you? Life. To give somebody in the desert water is to give them life. And God says here, in Christ, in the Messiah, I'm going to do an astounding work that's going to alter life on this planet as you know it, in order to give my people life. And then look at verse 21. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. I'm going to give them life. I'm going to sustain them so they'll do the very thing I created them to do, and that is make my name great in the earth and to share the blessings of salvation to every family and every race upon the face of this earth. I'm going to give them a drink of water in Jesus, and that's going to give them life. Christ is our water. You drink of Him, you never thirst. And when I've given them water and given them life, then they are going to be a people whom I myself have created and formed for the purpose of declaring my name, of singing my praises, of making my name great, and in so doing of bringing the blessings of salvation to all the families and all the races of this world. Now, I'm sure that this is the passage Peter had in mind for two reasons. Turn back to 1 Peter verse 2, chapter 2. In verse 9, he refers to us as a chosen race, taken right out of 43:20. But notice what this chosen race is to do in the last part of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter says God's made you a chosen race and saved you so that you can proclaim His excellencies. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah said that God's going to give His people a drink of water so that they can proclaim His name and His excellencies throughout all the earth. What a tremendous privilege of being a member of this chosen race. There is no happier, there is no holier life in the whole world than to be a member of this chosen race, which God is so concerned with and so in love with, that He sent His Son in order to transform the entire makeup of life on this planet so that we can have a drink of water and not die of thirst in this dry and weary land. So that as we're revived and as we're raised from the dead, we're put in a position where we can spend the rest of our days glorifying God and enjoying Him forever and singing His praises and making His name great in the earth. There is no happier, there is no holier, there is no more contented, more fulfilling life in all the world than to be a member of this chosen race. And the chosen race is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word race or generation mean? In Greek, it's genos, G-E-N-O-S. And that word, genos, which we have translated race here, denotes the descendants of a common ancestor. It designates a people with a common history and heritage, a common destiny, and they share the unity of a common life. I mean, that's the way we normally use generation or race. That somewhere or another, a race attributes its beginning with a certain individual. It has a common, everybody in that race has a common history, a common heritage, a common destiny, a common unity of life that holds us all together. And you got to be, in order to be a member of a race, you got to be born into it. I mean, two Caucasians give birth to a Caucasian. Two Negroes give birth to a Negro. Two Indians give birth to an Indian.
Orientals give birth to an Oriental. In order to be a member of a race, you've got to be born into it. You cannot be adopted into a race. You have to be born into it. And Peter makes clear time and again in these two chapters that that which makes us members of this new special race, that God's going to alter the whole face of this earth in order to give a drink of water to, in order to save and give life to, that the way you enter this race is by the new birth. That it is this spiritual birth that makes us members of this new race, which transcends all natural distinctions of ancestry, languages, and culture. You remember what Jesus said in answer to the question, "Behold your father, your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters"? He said, "My mother and my father, my brother and sisters are those who do the will of God." That as important as natural biological family ties are, as important as cultural, ethnic, racial ties are, Jesus is saying there is a tie, there is a bond, there is a unity that transcends all these things. And that is this relationship we have together as God's chosen race, which we enter by means of the new birth. And you remember in Revelation 5, it says that out of every tribe, nation, language, and people, God has purchased a people for Himself. It's not that God has purchased for Himself every tribe, tongue, people, and language. In Revelation 5, it is God has purchased for Himself a people out of all these various other groups. And how do you become a member of this holy race, this chosen race that has such a glorious future in Almighty God? You become a member by means of the new birth. When the Holy Spirit of God enters your life, makes you a new person, takes your spiritual death, transforms it into life, gives you the ability to believe, and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. And when the Bible speaks of us as a race, it reminds us we do have a common ancestor. We have a common father. It's not Abraham. It's Almighty God Himself, the one who has begotten us. The one who causes the new birth to take place. The one who produces life within us. The one who begets us is Almighty God Himself. And so to be called a chosen race is to remind ourselves we have a common beginning in God. We haven't ourselves made these distinctions and created these distinctions between the rest of the race and ourselves. It's God that has done it by virtue of making us new creatures in Christ. And not only that, but to call ourselves a chosen race is to emphasize our disconnection from the rest of mankind. Our disconnection from the rest of mankind. Christians are a distinct race that no longer belongs to the world. That we've been separated from the world. We're not a part of this world system of evil, this world that's built upon a principle of revolt against God. We've been separated from that. And to call ourselves the chosen race is to emphasize that separation, that dichotomy, that distinction, that difference, that disconnection between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of mankind that's living in rebellion against Him. We are a chosen, called out, separate, unique nation and people and race. And also to call ourselves a chosen race is to emphasize the intimate unity among ourselves. All for one and one for all. We comprise a brotherhood. You know, families stick together through thick and thin. Races stick together through thick and thin. What do you think you have in Southern Africa and the various other aspects of Africa when you have civil wars and revolutions? It's not so much sometimes between communists and capitalists. It is between one tribe taking over the power of government and then oppressing the other tribes, and the other tribes eventually rising up and overturning the governing tribe, etc. In South Africa, for instance, you have the African National Congress, atheistic communists, comprised largely of the Xhosa tribe, which has about 1 million people, fighting constantly in Kata, which is anti-communist, comprised largely of Zulus, the most Christianized tribe in South Africa. And this conflict not only has to do with politics and religion, it has to do with tribal warfare. Because Zulus don't want any Xhosa killing a Zulu. A Zulu can kill a Zulu, but a Xhosa better not kill a Zulu. You know, I can jump on my kid, but you better not. See what I mean?
that there is this one for all and all for one that's marked in families and clans and tribes. And it's also there in the church. There's a deeper, intimate oneness and unity, all for one and one for all. We might have our own little bickerings, but when it comes to the assaults of the world and the anti-Christian establishment, we lay down our bickerings and we fight for each other to the death. Those are some of the implications of the phrase, a chosen race. So we are a race in the truest sense of the word. We have a common ancestor. We have a common heritage in history. History of the Christian church, history of the New Testament, history of the Old Testament. We have a common destiny. We're all going to wind up the same place in heaven. We have a common life, common order, common structure, common communion, common traits. You know, some tribes and ethnic groups you can distinguish by physical traits. Those redheads here, somewhere back in your family tree, there was an old Scotsman somewhere or another. That there are various physical traits that are identified with certain clans and certain tribes. So it is with Christians. In this new race, you can identify Christians all over the world with the same traits. Same physical traits. They may have slanted eyes, black skin, white skin, whatever it is, but they all, you can tell them the same because they all have the physical traits. They all love Jesus. They all want to serve Him. And they all believe His Word. Whether it's Oriental, Indian, Caucasian, or Negro, they all have the same spiritual traits. We have the same language, and that is the Word of God. Now, what's the word chosen mean? Peter likes the word choose or chosen or choice. This is the fourth time, and the last time, by the way, he's used it in his book. The first time, in look at chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to God's election or God's choosing individuals to be saved. The next two times he uses it is in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where he talks about the choice or the election of Christ to be our Savior. And now here in chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to the election of the church or the choosing of the church in its entirety, its corporate unity. The word choose in the New Testament has two meanings. Number one, to be chosen of God can refer to the eternal election of God of us before the foundation of the world to eternal life. That's what Ephesians 1 talks about. Ephesians 1 tells us that before the beginning of time, before the world was created, when there was nothing but God, God chose a people for Himself to be adopted into His family in the Lord Jesus Christ and predestinated us toward that end. So when the Bible refers to us as a chosen people, it can refer to that eternal act of God in eternity past when God made a difference and separated His people from the rest of mankind so that He would save His people and send Christ to be their Savior. So we are chosen in that sense. Before the beginning of time, God had us in mind, chose us, made a decision about us, and determined our destinies that we would enjoy all the full blessings of salvation. The word chosen in the New Testament has a second connotation, and that is it can mean the effects of the eternal choice of God. So that to be chosen means to be separated from the rest of the world. To be separated unto God's purposes. There's a lot of places where this occurs, this particular use. In John 15:19, Acts 15:14, etc. That as a result of God's choice of us before the beginning of time, God has called us and separated us from the rest of mankind. That's what the word church means. You know what the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. And ekklesia comes from two Greek words. Ek, out of, klesia, called. We're the called out ones. We're the ones that God has separated from the rest of the world for His own purposes. And remember some things about this choice of God. Remember the condition we were in when God chose us and separated us from the rest of the world. We weren't different than anybody else. We were ignorant, guilty, depraved, degraded, in misery, under condemnation, and full of death. And God reached down and separated us from the rest of mankind. Oh, what a privilege to be separated from that mess of mankind, of people that are committed to error and indignity and injustice and wickedness and immorality and perversion. What a great privilege it is to be chosen and selected out of that mess and separated from it. So we no longer have to involve ourselves in it, be stained by it, be corrupted by it, be condemned because of it. What a tremendous honor to be separated from that mess of corruption.
God's chosen race. Just think what we were when God chose us and separated us out of this fallen world. We were no different than the world around us. And not only that, but consider the purpose for which we were chosen. Why did God choose this race? We've seen in Isaiah 43 and in 1 Peter 2, so that we would be near to God and make His name great in the earth. That's why God chose you. That's why God decided in your behalf in eternity past. That's why God reached down in time and separated you from the rest of the world for two reasons. So the rest of your life as a holy race, you would be near to God. God would be near to you. And you would spend the rest of your days making God's name great in the earth. Holding and giving a good opinion of God. That's why He saved you. So that you'd have a good opinion of Him. And so you'd give a good opinion of Him. To everybody that you spoke to and everybody who saw you live. Consider who chose you. Consider who chose you as His race. None other than the all-perfect God. The God who is transcendent, majestic in holiness, full of glory, holy, 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 full of righteousness, goodness, truth, faithfulness, mercy, grace, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, goodness, abounding generosity. Think of all the magnificent perfections of God. What a privilege to have been chosen by such a God. Now, you remember when you were tapped for some fraternity or sorority or some organization or club or order that you had to be invited to join? Remember how social elitist you felt at that particular point? Hey, not everybody gets tapped for this thing. Well, brother, when God taps you, all these other little privileges fade into oblivion. What an honor to be tapped for sainthood and to be tapped for eternal life by the majestic God. And you know what? When God chooses somebody, He chooses him forever. And not only that, but consider what moved God to choose us. We were such wonderful, good people. Worthy of all this, right? Turn to a couple passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. What caused God to choose us? We were smarter than the rest, better than the rest, better looking than the rest. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look over in the 9th chapter and the 4th verse. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess this land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. So what is it that moved God? Some great, wonderful, admirable quality in us? No. What moved God to choose us for Himself was simply His own sheer grace and sovereign kindness. In spite of every reason to damn you to hell. In spite of every reason He could have given justly and righteously to damn you and me in hell forever. And if what I just said offends you, it's only because you don't understand the wretchedness of your condition apart from Christ. In spite of every reason God could have given, God decided to have mercy and to show unmerited favor upon this His people whom He calls His chosen race. Now, brother, does this have applications?
This idea of Christians being called a chosen race has tremendous application to Christian families, first of all. I want you families to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just have time to read a couple verses on this one point here before we go to the others. But look, we could duplicate these over and over again. These are some of the implications of the fact that we're a chosen race. Deuteronomy 4, 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you're a holy people of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possessions out of all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. Chapter 10, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Beloved, members of this chosen race, and listen, members of this chosen race must view their children as members of the same race. Two Caucasians have a baby, what color is it? What race does it belong to? If two Negroes have a baby, what race does it belong to? Two Indians, two Orientals. In this chosen race, God says, because I love their fathers, I choose their children after them. So we must view our children as being of the members of the same race through grace of God in Christ. Our children, as we, have the same father, the same heritage, the same destiny, the same character, the same life. We baptize our children not to make them Christians or heirs of the covenant, but because they are such, and we teach them to propagate the race and keep it pure. Essential to the welfare of the church on this earth is the purity of this chosen race. And so we must teach our children, encourage them, don't marry outside this chosen race. Now, you can marry black people if you want to, you can marry Indians if you want to, and you can marry Orientals if you want to, as long as they're members of the same chosen race. But don't marry outside this race. The purity of this race is essential to our survival in this world. Therefore, in education and in social life, segregation is absolutely essential to the survival of this chosen race. If we don't segregate our children out of the public schools and out of those social situations where it's so easy for them to be gobbled up by the world and the devil, this chosen race has no future in this country. Segregation is essential to the survival of this chosen race. I didn't say black, white, red or yellow, so nobody here misquote me. Also, appreciate the awesome privilege that you have of being chosen by God to be a member of this most blessed race of people. Realize the importance of this race in this world. This race was created by God to make God's name great and to bless all the races and all the families of mankind with the gospel. So, beloved, live to bless other people of all races. And whatever you do, don't embarrass your race. Don't bring shame and dishonor to this chosen race. Realize that it is this one chosen race that keeps all other races from perishing in corruption, disease, and illiteracy. It's only as this chosen race acts as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, carrying the gospel of Christ to all the families and races of men, that the various other races will keep from perishing under the weight of their sin.
It is a historical fact as well as something you can predict for the future, that whenever this chosen race has taken root and prospered and been faithful to the Lord in any culture, moral corruption in that society has decreased, diseases have been cured, and illiteracy has all but disappeared. But where the number and activity of this chosen race is insignificant, or where this chosen race has been unfaithful and negligent to its responsibilities, corruption, disease, illiteracy, and demonic activity soon destroy the culture of which they're a part. So, beloved, if you're merely a member of the human race, you'll perish forever, because that race is fallen and condemned. You must be a member of the chosen race to be saved, to get a drink of water from God, and to live forever. If all you are is black or white or red or brown and not chosen, you're going to hell when you die. That's all you are. You're just black or white or red or yellow, and you're not chosen. You're lost. You say, well, Joe, how can I know, how can I become a member of and know I'm a member of this chosen race? Everything depends upon it. The only people that are going to be in heaven are members of this chosen race. The only people who have any future on this earth are members of this chosen race. So how do I become a member? How can I know I'm a member of this chosen race? Acts 13:48, and we'll close. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been chosen to eternal life believed. The proof of divine election, the proof that you're chosen of God, is your own real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is by far the most important member of this whole race. And to become a member of it and be sure you're a member of it, you've got to have dealings with Him. So who is a participant in this new race that has such a wonderful future, to whom God gives a drink of water and will transform the whole face of this planet and universe in their behalf? Who's a member? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who rest upon Him alone, who bow in submission before His Lordship, who love Him with all their hearts. That's the one distinguishing feature. And if all you are is a human being, and if the only thing you're a member of is the human race, let me encourage you with everything I have in me to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because if all you are is human and not Christian, you're a lost human. The only thing that matters, upon which the future of this world depends, is the chosen race. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the privilege of being born into this family. Help us to be faithful members of this race. Help us to love each other dearly, to love You supremely, to understand why You chose us as Your people and has given us such a wonderful life and future, is so that we could declare Your praise and make Your name great. May that be the distinguishing feature of our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.